Hey. Father, it is good as your people to gather together, to fellowship with one another and to fellowship with you, for you are our God and we are your people. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for your Son dying on the cross in our place, that all who believe are born again. Thank you, Father, for adopting us when we come to you in faith, for making us your children, and for making us a family. Lord, as we turn and open your word this morning, would you by your Holy Spirit work within us, our hearts, our minds, our very bodies, our souls, O God, that we would see you and that we would know you even as we are already known by you, Father. And through all this, would you be glorified? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, just again, thank you to Michael for preaching the Word of God while we were away and embodying that again in his leading us in worship. And thank you for all of you for all that you have done that's just enabling us to be in fellowship together. I thank God for this church. What a beautiful church, and for God's people. Just, I thank God for you. So when we left off last in Exodus, we had the wonderful event of the golden calf. It's not very wonderful, but it's very memorable, where the people of God wouldn't wait for him. They couldn't wait. And so they took matters into their own hands. We see that as a trend throughout the scriptures. We see that with Abraham. We see that with King Saul. And here the Israelites do that. And when Moses is up on the mountain conversing with God, when he is there receiving the physical Ten Commandments inscribed by God himself, the people are down creating a false god and they are worshiping in an orgy-like environment, worshiping this false idol who they call Yahweh, who they call God. And Moses comes down, and because the Lord told them what was going on, and God's judgment is executed upon the people. 3,000 people that day die because of the judgment God brought upon them for their sins. And then God said to Moses, look, I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm just going to destroy them because of their sin. And I'll make you a new people that you can lead. And it was really a test for Moses. It was really God saying, will you stand before your people? Will you stand in the gap? Will you cover them? Will you be the one that accepts responsibility to lead them, to love them, even when they've sinned? And Moses says, yes, absolutely. And we have a picture there, a figure of Jesus who stands in front of all of us in the midst of our sins. And he goes to the cross and says, yes, I will take these people upon me. Take their sins upon me in Jesus' case. And that he would redeem us through his own death. Well, now in the chapter that we'll study and look at this morning, we're going to see that the people's sin is still there. There's been judgment poured out in a measure, in a way. But the people are still, as they have been the whole time coming out of Egypt, they're still stiff-necked, God calls them. They're still in rebellion against God. And it's time for them to get up from where they're camped and to move on. And the question is, who will go before them? Who will lead them? with whom will they go, and what will that mean for their lives individually and as a people? So turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is God's word. In this passage, Moses meets with God. We see him meeting with God Almighty. In the beginning of the passage, in verses 1 through 3, God is telling Moses, yes, it's time for the people to get up from this place and move on to the next place, to begin to enter the promised land that He had promised 450 years earlier to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. But God said, I'm not going to go with you. Because of this people's sin, it is so great. And because of not just the one sin with the golden calf, but all of their sins, and their sins all their times when they've been out of Egypt, continue to grumble and rebel against God and refuse to accept God and refuse to honor Him and worship Him. God says, look, if I were to go with you, these people are so stiff-necked, within a moment, I would just destroy them all. My judgment would just be poured out. Therefore, I'm not going with them. I believe this, again, is both absolutely true and a test for Moses, and I think for the people also. It's a call to say, are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve yourself or some false gods? Are you really going to submit to the covenant which God has presented to you of how we are to live in relationship to Almighty God? Or are you going to, do you have no intention of that? You're just going to continue to rebel. Well, in verses 4 through 6, we see that the people do mourn for their sin. There's a corporate repentance going on in the people. They hear what God says. Look, I'm done with you. I'm going to abandon you. Go on your own way. It's what you wanted anyway. I think so often in the Scriptures we see when God brings about judgment or punishment for sin, that is not the worst case scenario. When God brings His judgment, it is a way of calling His people to repentance. When there's consequences and punishment for our sin, it's not because God is walking away from us. What's truly terrifying in the Scriptures is when God says, you want to live your own way? Go ahead. I'm handing you over to your own choices, your own desires. That's the real terrifying thing, is when God says, you can have what you want, because that's what is going to destroy us. And here He's saying to the people, you don't want to follow Me? Have your own way. But in verses 4 to 6, when the people hear that, it grabs their hearts. It grabs their attention. And they are in great distress. Verse 4, they begin to mourn. And no one put on any ornaments. And so that image there is similar to saying that if you would rend your garment and put on sackcloth and put ashes on your head. It's a sign of deep mourning, of deep, woe is me for the sins that I have committed. It's a sign of outward sign of repentance. And it's the very thing that God invited them to do. In verse 5, He says, take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. Saying, repent. Repent. But then He says, and then I will decide what to do with you. There was no guarantee in the people's minds of what God would do even if they did repent. Now, I think because we know the character of God throughout the Scriptures, that when one repents, God comes and forgives. But there's this powerful tension here as God calls the people to repentance, and it's uncertain what will happen to them even if they do repent. There's a similar environment that we read about in the First Great Awakening. First Great Awakening began in about 1734 or so. out in Western Mass, spread up and down all over New England and all the way down to Georgia, where God's Spirit, in a very unique and powerful way, was poured out that brought about conversions of whole towns. It was an amazing work of God that got, was covered most of the nation at the time. Not that every person was a Christian, but significant populations were coming to faith in Christ. And in the beginning of the revival, particularly in New England, there was an interesting thing that characterized it, is that many people, before they became Christians, before they truly put their faith in Christ, were deeply convicted of their sins. And they seemed to be separate events in many cases, sometimes by days apart, where they would become deeply convinced and understand their sin, and that they were so sinful before God. And that acknowledgement came without them yet coming to faith in Christ. So for this time period, for many folks in this state, they weren't sure what God would do. They weren't assured of God's forgiveness of their sins. It's this very, very, when you kind of read some of the accounts of that time, it's this very terrifying and very powerful move of God here. And it reminds me a bit here of the people where they are recognizing their sin, but they don't yet know how God will respond to them. But our God is a good God, a merciful God. And we see that throughout the entirety of Scriptures. Well, in the middle of this passage now, so we had the people, we see them that they're mourning over their sin. God has said, I'm not going with you. And then we have a little a passage in the middle here, verses 7 through 11, where it describes where and in what way Moses would meet with God, the way in which he talked with God, the way in which he fellowshipped with God. This is not the tabernacle. That hasn't been built yet. This is something separate. So Moses, it says, would take a tent, take it outside of the camp, wherever they were camped, and he'd set it up and he'd go and he'd meet there with God. So Moses was a camper. He was an outdoorsman, I guess, right? He didn't really enjoy that. I don't know if someone helped him set up the tent. I don't know if it was had a nice fly on top to keep the rain out, or what it was, what kind of tent it was there. Very much on my mind as we just came back from camping, spending a lot of time in a tent. 2 years ago, our tent of 8 years, 10 years, finally quit and gave up, and the seams came apart, and it decided it didn't want to keep the water outside anymore. It liked the water coming in. So we've been so wonderfully and so thankfully using the Goyette tent for the past 2 years, which is about the size of this room, which for me is perfect because then I can get to stand up in it. And the boys like it. It's got like multiple rooms and like escalators and multi-floor tent. So thank you very much for that. And you know, there are times we'd be in a tent, we could do our devotions in the tent, we could meet with God in the tent. And this is what Moses is doing. He would set up the tent, and then when he wanted to talk to God, when he wanted to not just converse but be with God, he'd go to the tent. And as he was walking there, all the people knew what was going on, it said, and they would come outside of their own tent, and they would stand and they'd watch. There was a sacredness about this, because they were going to meet with God. Moses was going to meet with God, to talk with God. As he went inside the pillar of cloud which had protected them as they came out of Egypt, would descend in front of the door. So the people knew Moses wasn't just crazy. He didn't just need some time alone. But he was actually fellowshipping with Almighty God, in the presence of God, talking to Him as, and isn't that a beautiful description that we see here? How does Moses talk with God? As a man talks with a friend, face to face. What a beautiful description of how Moses and God, of their relationship, the intimate relationship that they had there. Now, just to give a little bit of a preview of some of the passage, of this passage that's coming up in a moment, it says that they conversed face to face. Well, we know that's not an actual statement, correct, of physical face with Moses' physical face. Because, in a few verses, when Moses says, "Can I see your glory?" God says, "You can't see my face because you won't live." Okay? So just to give a little bit here, those body part descriptions of God, those are, remember back from grade school, like anthropomorphisms? It's a big word, right? Those are applying human physical characteristics to something that's not human, right? So God is spirit. And when it talks about God having the finger of God, He doesn't have, like us, a physical finger. Okay? He doesn't have a physical back. You can't go and, you know, pat Him on the back. Jesus incarnate does, yes. Right? So these are descriptions that God uses of Himself to help us understand what is happening here. It's to help us to grasp that which is spirit, which is invisible, God. The description there that they talked face to face describes the intimacy, the closeness that God and Moses had with each other. We get a little foretaste here of Joshua, son of Nun. He says that he is Moses's young aide. He was mentioned back in the beginning of chapter 32 also, as he went up to the mountain with Moses before God. He becomes important. Well, he is important in his own right, but later on too, as he becomes the next leader of the people of Israel, who actually leads them into the promised land. Well, when Moses is talking with God, he has two main prayer requests. God has said, I'm not going with you, and said, I'm going to send an angel. Now, for many of us, we think, well, that'd be kind of cool if an angel would lead us where we're going and we have to travel, or just throughout life, if an angel would lead us, that would be great. But Moses and God's people recognize, no, because it's not God Himself. God Himself has said He will not lead us, and this has led to great mourning. So Moses' first prayer request in verses 12 through 17, Moses prays for God to lead them, for God to go before them, for God to be with them and not just hand them off to an angel, as powerful as an angel may be. Verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let it be known to me who you will send. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." So now Moses again is saying, I want to know you. You know me, O God. In fact, you've said that you know me and you are pleased with me. And when God says to know, it's not just an intellectual knowledge. There's an intimacy of relationship to know one's heart, one's mind, one's character, to understand, to be able to see and grasp the core of who they are. God has looked at the core of Moses' heart and He's pleased with him. God knows him. And Moses is now saying, I want to know you in the same way. I want to know you. I want to know your ways so that I may continue to know you more and continue to find favor with you. And then he extends it to the whole nation, calling to God, listen, these are your people. We are your nation. In verse 14, God answers his prayer of who's going to lead us. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses' question, Moses' prayer to God pleases God. This desire to know him, this trust and dependence upon him, this continuing to turn upon God and saying, we need you. You are the Lord. You are the only God. And we are in all the way with you, Lord. God says, yes, I will go with you. He sees the people mourn. He hears Moses' prayer and says, yes, I will go with you. Maybe Moses didn't quite believe him. I don't really think that's the way. I think it's just the way Scripture is written, where there's a repetitive nature at times to it. But God says, I'll go with you. And then Moses says, look, if you don't go with us, don't send us. You're saying, look, I know you just said you're going with us. I didn't say it, but I really, really, really need to be sure. And it's, again, it's a powerful statement of faith in God. God, if you don't go with us, it's not worth going into the promised land. We might as well be dead. If you won't be with us, God, we have nothing. Life itself is meaningless. Please, Lord, you must be with us. If you're not with us, how are we different than any other people on the earth? How are we different from any other evil, pagan, false God-worshipping, self-centered, evil people? It's a powerful statement, I think. Powerful question. The only thing that distinguishes God's people from others, I know it sounds obvious, but is God Himself. And it is the great distinguisher. It changes everything. That the Lord is with us and we are His people and He is our God. This actually ties all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. The idea was to expand. So the idea there is God, Eden is a temple, a small temple, and God places not an idol in there, but His image in there. His image in Adam and Eve in there. And then they are called to subdue the entire earth, that the Garden of Eden would spread to the entire earth, and that as they were fruitful and they were multiplying, that then the kingdom of God and the family of God would expand to cover the whole earth. And God's calling to His people that they would come, that He would be their God, and we would be His people. God answers Moses' prayer. He is most pleased with Moses' prayer and his desire to be distinguished from all other people on the earth. Moses answers in verse 17, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Well, then in the final section of our passage this morning, Moses then offers a second prayer request. I think that it's not just separate from the first, it's in light of the first. In verse 18, Moses says, now show me your glory. Moses so loves the Lord. He's so worshiping the Lord. His desire is to see God, to know God, as he just prayed a second ago, that I may know you. But now he wants to see him in his glory. So glory here is the manifestation of God's awesomeness, of God's character in totality. God's glory is often described as having almost not physically, but as having a weight. There's a weightiness to the glory of God. Not because it's bad, but because it's so overwhelming, so enormous, so beautiful. I almost said so glorious. So beautiful. The glory of God in Moses and his earnest desire to see God, to know God, to be in intimate fellowship and relationship with God, says, Lord, let me see your glory. And in doing so, he wants to get to the heart of God. Well, this is a bit of a preview, because in the next passage, this will actually occur. But the Lord tells Moses what he will do, because he is well pleased with Moses. Kind of have a picture here of a person after God's own heart, which I know was a description given to David. God says, I will cause, this is verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And this is part of his name, the next line that comes on here. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's part of the name, the character, the nature of God. I know that God is their Father. And for some, that may not be a positive image, or it may be a mixed image of a father. Maybe your father was distant. Maybe your father was harsh. And that can be hard in understanding God for some people. Just that thought of, well, if he's our father, ooh, okay, so is God distant? Is God unemotional? Is God whatever, right? That is not the character of our Heavenly Father. Thank God for all fathers. And however, either our fathers or ourselves as fathers, however we are, our Heavenly Father is merciful, compassionate, and all-powerful, and all-knowing. He loves. He has mercy towards us. He is the Lord over all, and He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion, and mercy on whom He will have mercy, because He is Lord over all. But again and again and again and again, we see the mercy and compassion and love and tenderness and presence of God. That is the nature of our Father. And so when Moses says, I want to see your glory, God says, I'll reveal myself to you. I'll reveal my name to you, synonymous with glory here. I will show you all my goodness. Synonymous with his name. These are all parallel lines here. God's going to show Moses himself. He's going to show him his name. He's going to, not just like a card that says, here's my name on it, here's my business card. It means to show him who he is. And that's summed up with, I will show you, I will reveal to you all my goodness. Our Heavenly Father is a good, good Father. God says, you can't see my face, though. So I'll put you in a cleft, and we'll see this play out later in other passages. He says, I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock. I'm going to put my hand in front of you as I pass by, and I'll do a little pirouette, I guess, and you'll see my back. I'll take my hand away, and I'll keep turning and put my hand back. And then, you know, again, these are anthropomorphism. These are human descriptions to describe God so that we have this better picture. Isn't it an amazing picture? Right? Moses in the cleft of a rock, and God's gonna appear to him in a very special way. And you can see his back, but his face is just, it's too much. You would die. Not because it's bad, because it's too good. We're too finite to be able to handle, to be able to live through experiencing the full nature of God. But not in heaven. Not in heaven. We will be transformed in the blink of an eye. And when we are gathered up to heaven, whether it is in our own death, or whether it's when Christ returns and gathers us to be with Him, when we are in heaven, we will be transformed. There will be no more sin. There will be no more crying. There will be no more death. And we will truly experience the depth of the Lord being our God and us being His people. We will be with Him face to face. In this passage here, God re-engages with His people. He calls them to repentance, and there appears to be repentance happening here. And then He promises again that He will be with them, that He will lead them, that He will not abandon them. And Moses is this beautiful picture of meeting intimately with the Father. Because of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for us, for all who believe, we don't need to pitch a tent. If you don't like camping, it's okay. You can still meet with God. You don't have to go to a special building. You don't have to go through a special person. You don't have to use special words. Jesus Christ loves you. He died on the cross for you. If you believe in Him, He has placed His Holy Spirit to dwell within you. God is always present with us. And we can commune with God the Father any moment of any day in complete intimacy. Not just when we're good, because we don't commune with God based on our own goodness. So you might say, oh, I'm too sinful to be with God. Jesus paid for that. Jesus washed away your sins, so that we can meet face to face with Him. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple separating the holies from the Holy of Holies, where God was present, was ripped in two. Because now, through Jesus, we can go into the presence of God anytime, always. Throughout the Scriptures, there's this great promise held out. And it's restated in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3, which is a picture of heaven after we are all redeemed, all God's people are in heaven, this beautiful picture. And again, the promise is fulfilled in this verse. The promise made throughout all the Scriptures is now fulfilled. And God says, they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. That we are and will be God's people, and God will be with us and will be our God forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this intimate relationship with Moses that, again, pictures for us and foreshadows for us the relationship available to all of us through Christ, Lord. And how You take sin very seriously, which is why Your Son needed to die on the cross to pay for our sins. So, Lord, I pray that we, by the working of Your Holy Spirit, would come to You, Lord, believing in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And that we would come longing to know You, to see Your face, and to be with You, Lord. Lord, would You come and meet with us and be our God, and we be Your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.